One qualification as I begin this morning, this opening illustration. Some of you men will appreciate this illustration. Some of you will. Some of you won't give a rip. Ladies, I'm sorry, this illustration probably will not have any meaning to you whatsoever, so please don't feel overlooked, but it's the best I could come up with in this case. I used to be a car nut, and to some degree still am a car nut. I enjoy cars, and I get that from my dad. And in the first my years in high school and first few years in college, I owned a 1970 Plymouth Duster. And I took the little six-cylinder out that was in it and souped up a 360 V8 engine, put a 360 in it, four-barrel carburetor, had headers, so dual exhaust coming back, glass-pack mufflers on this car. Sounded really mean when you stood beside it. Kind of had that low growl and rumble that you felt like the ground was shaking when you're standing there beside it. I enjoyed those kind of cars, and these days, though, you couldn't afford to put gas in one. And so I've noticed, as I still have an eye for cars, that today, high schoolers, young people in college, they take these little bitty, what I call matchbox cars, things like a Honda Civic, or a Mitsubishi, or a Hyundai, and they put these great big old loud mufflers on them. Perhaps you've heard them whining down the road. And unlike my Duster, and true muscle cars, most of these cars, when it comes to raw horsepower and speed, couldn't fall out of a tree backwards. I've often thought, there goes a car, it sounds like a weed eater on steroids. They make a lot of noise, but they just don't have the horsepower to back it up. And that's how a lot of theologians view Elihu. He makes a lot of noise, but in the end, he's just full of windy speech. In fact, Martin Luther called Elihu an empty gas bag. Now, I'm not sure what an empty gas bag is, but it doesn't sound too good. And so this morning, we want to look at this character, Elihu, and his contribution to helping Job understand and solve his problem. Let's stand together and we're going to read verses 1 through 19 of chapter 32, the book of Job, and then we'll pray. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It's not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or answered his words. Beware lest you say we have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a man. He has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches. Elihu is saying, I'm not going to answer you, Job, with these same speeches that you've been hearing. They are dismayed. They answer no more. They have not a word to say, and shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stand there and answer no more? I also will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for your amazing love for us. Lord, we pray this morning as we hear your word proclaimed, God, that we would take stock, take inventory in our own hearts of how you're speaking to us. Because, God, your word always makes a claim on our lives. Even, Lord, when it's someone who's filled with windy speech, Lord, that's in your word for a purpose and a reason. And you desire to speak to us today through Elihu. And so, God, give us listening ears. I pray that the power of your Spirit would come, fill us, that we'd be able to see you more clearly. And, Lord, that we would be, more importantly, experiencing you more deeply and changed for your glory and for our good. And, Lord, we do pray for Bruce as well and for the Franklin Church this morning as they're doing this exact same thing a couple hours away. God, that you would meet them there as well, that you would minister to them your grace and power in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, what's going on here? We've been in the series of Job for some time now, coming near the end. This passage that we're in today begins with Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, being silenced. They've been through, if you remember, three rounds of arguments with Job as to why he's suffering in such catastrophic ways. And we've learned that their theology is basically this: the wicked are punished and suffer, the righteous prosper. And Job, since you are suffering in such horrendous ways, you must be really wicked. You need to repent of whatever you've done. Later on in their arguments, as the argument progresses, they try accusing Job of specific crimes and injustices about the way that he's treated people. They lay trumped up charges on Job. And Job argues that he's innocent of these accusations, that he hasn't done something so wicked to deserve the events that have taken place in his life. He also argues with them that their theology, their airtight theology, as Bruce pointed out, that it's wrong. There's truth in it, but not complete truth. Because sometimes Job argues that wicked do prosper. Sometimes, in this life, at least, the wicked seem to have everything easy. Sometimes the innocent suffer. And in the end, their arguments peter out. On the third round of arguments, Bildad can only issue a few lines of argument, and Zophar just doesn't even speak any longer. Seems that the three friends, whom Job refers to as miserable counselors, have run out of things to say and have lost their case against Job. And then along comes Elihu. 6 chapters of speech. Almost as much as all the other three put together in all three rounds of their arguments. So what's Elihu's angle on Job's suffering? Well, let's look first at his intention. Look back at chapter 32 there. And we see from this chapter that Elihu is young, he's opinionated, and he's angry. In fact, so angry that he feels he's going to burst if he doesn't speak his mind. Why is he so angry? We're told for two reasons. First, look at verse 2. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. See, at the end of the three counselors presenting their case and having failed, and Job counter-arguing his case with him, we're left at the end of that. The reason there's silence is it seems that it ends with Job being justified and God being in the wrong. And Elihu will have none of that, and rightly so. So that's the first reason he's angry. He's angry because Job has justified himself rather than God. The second reason in verse 3, He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. You guys are supposed to be wise. You're the aged who are supposed to have wisdom, but you haven't even been able to give Job a satisfactory answer to his suffering. You blew it. Get out of the way. Let me come in, and now I'll clean up your mess. See, Elihu's intention was to set things straight and to act as an arbitrator or a spokesman for God. Elihu, after listening to everyone, has concluded someone needs to step in here and provide a defense for God Almighty. I'm going to step in here. I'm going to be his arbitrator. I'm going to be his defender. Chapter 36, verse 2. If you want to turn there, you can. I'll go ahead and read it. Of Job says, "Bear with me." This is Elihu speaking. "Bear with me a little while and I will show you. For I have yet something to say on God's behalf." So not only is he young and opinionated, he's also, there seems to be an air of pride and arrogance. "I know it all, and you guys need to listen to me." Look at chapter 33, verses 32 and 33. "If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me, be silent, and I will teach you wisdom." Chapter 36, verse 3 and 4. "I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false." Listen to this. "One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." I mean, how would you guys feel if you came to me and we're in a counseling situation and I just said, "Listen here, one who is perfect in knowledge is with you"? Wouldn't be very encouraging, would it? He's young, he's opinionated, arrogant, he's full of words. Back to chapter 32, verses 18 through 20. "For I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer." You ever felt like that? Ever been around somebody like that? "I gotta talk. I gotta share my thoughts." Someone like that. I've been like that. I've been around people like that. They always have to throw their two cents in. It's the person who in a crowd always has to speak to provide some different angle or to provide some new insight. They just seem to always have a better way or a better answer. So they think. They love to debate. They've got the corner on the market when it comes to discussing theology, philosophy, and understanding the deeper questions of life. And I think sometimes these people, and I include myself here, just like to hear ourselves talk. I remember coming here and not too long after we moved here and was leading a care group and was asking the care group for observations on how they thought we could grow as a group, how they thought I could grow in leading. And someone provided this observation. It was very helpful. He said, "Spencer, it seems like when you ask a question," these are written out. They did put their names. They weren't cowards. They did put their names on their observations. "Seems like when you ask a question and someone gives an answer that you always speak after they answer to kind of clean up their answer or to maybe try to explain it a little more clearer or better than what they've just said." And I responded, "So what you're trying to say is..." I didn't do that. It was very helpful. And I realized that they were right. because for the next several care groups, when somebody would give an answer, I would find myself immediately wanting to just chime in and sum up what they said in a better way, in a more right way of understanding things. And I was like, every time somebody would talk, I'd have to bite my tongue. Don't speak, just let them talk. In those moments, I was convicted. Sometimes I just like to hear myself talk. It's a helpful observation. Convicted. Because it's born out of pride. Born out of arrogance. And this certainly seems to be the case with Elihu. He's the young sage who rushes in to save the day. Never fear! Elihu is here! And while he may have good intentions, he presumes to defend the sovereign God as if he needed defending. And he does it in such a way that says, I've got God and this whole thing figured out. Now let me, in my wisdom, help God and help you, Job. But here's something Elihu hasn't figured out. From Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And I don't think Elihu's learned this yet either from Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Are you ever tempted to help God? Sometimes I think there is this temptation to think that we've got it all figured out. We want to encourage someone. We do want to help people genuinely. If we're not careful, we come with these platitudes and these answers like we know everything and we know it all. And even in our own lives, as we're looking at different things that are going on around us and just evaluating people, evaluating the world around us, we think sometimes that we've got everything figured out. It seems particularly true for young people, for teenagers. The men's retreat, Steve Teeter shared a story when he was 17 years old and how he, in that period of time in his life, just felt like he knew everything there was to know, or everything at least that he needed to know. Felt like that he knew even more than his dad in certain situations. Had an attitude one day towards his dad as a result of that. And I can remember as a teenager, this will come as a shock to my mom and dad, I thought I had it all figured out too. I thought I knew everything. I thought in many cases that I knew better than they knew in different situations. But it's funny. The older I get, the more I find out how much I really don't know at all. And you know what the Scripture calls someone who thinks they're wise and knows all the answers? A fool. You can be someone who's really smart, you can have great reasoning abilities, and you have a brilliant mind, but that still doesn't make you any more than a brilliant fool. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. The problem with someone who has this Elihu syndrome, is what I'm going to call it, since we like to name everything that's wrong with us, is that they don't know how to come alongside someone in their suffering. Rather, they stand over top of a person with their superior reasoning and their superior spirituality. You ever had thoughts like this? Boy, if they could just get this, If they would just understand what I understand, they wouldn't be having this problem. They wouldn't continue to struggle with this. If they would just apply God's Word here like I've applied it, gotten victory in this area. You ever had thoughts like that? I have. Often, these people lack compassion and grace towards others in their struggles. And in the end, rather than being helpful, they're hurtful. Often someone like this, completely blind to it, they tend to help set someone straight or on the straight and narrow path, but in their pride, they're wielding their sword of knowledge and superior spirituality, and they're cutting people to pieces. I've been convicted of this in my own life far too many times with my wife, with my children, and I'm sure even with some of you. My cry is, Lord, help me not to be an Elihu who knows everything and always has the right answer, but help me to be a person that comes alongside, because we're no different. Steve Teeter at the men's retreat, that was something, a wonderful point that he made as well. We all struggle in different ways. We're no different. There's no superiority. The ground, he said, and you've heard this before, is level at the foot of the cross. We're all in need of God's grace. There are no know-it-alls except for God. So that's my prayer. Lord, help us to be a people who are humble and gentle and not wise in our own eyes. That doesn't mean we don't share truth with people. It doesn't mean that we don't share observations, just like someone loved me enough to share that with me. But we do it in a way that says, I can identify with you in this because I've struggled with these same kind of things. And let's pray together. Let's trust God together to help us grow by His grace in these different areas, these things that we're seeing in our lives. So rather than really helping Job, because you remember at the beginning of Job, Job is looking for someone just to come alongside him and to... He doesn't say, I don't want truth, but he's looking for somebody to identify with him in his suffering. But all of his friends distance themselves from him and say, Job, you're wicked. You need to repent. So rather than really helping Job, Elihu is simply spouting off hot steam. It's as if they've forgotten what this man has gone through and what he's suffered because they're so concerned about being right and having the right theology. And those are good things. Having right doctrine is important. But in that, if we're not careful, we can forget about people with real hurts, real struggles, real pains. We can win an argument and lose the person. God forbid that we do that, that we be that way. However, not everything Elihu says is wrong. In fact, a lot of what Elihu says is true. And some theologians would argue on the other side and say that Elihu is like the prophet of God, like John the Baptist, who comes and prepares the way of the Lord. That he prepares for God to come and speak. So let's look at Elihu's theology. Job's three friends, they've already offered their theology, and while they spoke things that were true about God and about suffering, they didn't know or speak the whole truth. And Elihu comes in and says, you guys, you failed to answer Job, and I'm going to answer Job, not with your same old arguments. The problem is, though, when you read Elihu, that's exactly what he proceeds to do. When you read the rest of Elihu's argument there in those six chapters, he sounds an awful lot like the others, especially Eliphaz. And he's recapitulating what they have said, only his theology has a little bit different twist. And let's look at that. If you turn to chapter 33, in verse 13, and see if you can pick out the twist in Job's theology of suffering. 13 through 30. Why do you contend against him? Speaking to Job, contending against God, saying he will answer none of man's words. For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds. Then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. You see what this new insight that Elihu is offering is this. He's basically saying, suffering is not always punitive. It's not always to punish wickedness, but to teach and instruct us. Suffering is not always punitive, but preventative. In this case, Elihu reasons that God is using suffering to reveal Job's concealed pride. But he's doing it for Job's good so that he can be aware of his pride and repent. God's intention in Job's suffering isn't to destroy Job as Job has felt like, but it's actually to save Job from the pit. Warren Wiersbe writes, speaking of Job's suffering, speaking of Elihu, it introduces into the debate a new insight into the purpose of suffering. Job's friends had argued that his suffering was evidence that God was punishing him for his sins. But Elihu now argues that sometimes God permits us to suffer to keep us from sin. In other words, suffering may be preventive and not punitive. Is this true? Yes. In fact, it sounds an awful lot like Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. It sounds an awful lot like James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Dave read this morning, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith... And what is the testing of our faith but trials? You know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Sounds an awful lot like the loving discipline that we read about in Hebrews chapter 12 as well. Suffering does have purifying effect. As Dave shared this morning, suffering has a way of getting our attention and exposing where our trust really lies. In The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis writes this, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So is Elihu speaking truth? Yes. But again, it's not the whole truth. Is this why Job is suffering? Is God trying to teach a lesson, to teach Job a lesson in humility? Now, while Job is learning a lesson in humility, or at least will learn it, and has to repent for his responses toward God, we're told at the beginning of the book of Job that it's Satan who's being taught the lesson here. And God chooses Job because of his righteousness and uses his life, the life of Job, to teach Satan a lesson about God's glory and about his splendor and his majesty and his worthiness to be served. Through Job's suffering and his journey of growing trust toward God in spite of tremendous suffering, God's glory is being put on display in the heavenlies as Job never curses God. He says, I'll have nothing else to do with him. Instead, he's running to God because he recognizes God's all I've got. There are things going on here in what we're reading in the book of Job much bigger than Job or any of his friends can see. And to Job, it seems like chaos. He's basically said, Elihu's right in that he's declared himself to be just and God in the wrong. He's basically said, why should I try to be good? This is just chaos. There is no order to this world or to this God's system of governance. Job's three friends and Elihu, to them it seems perfectly clear what's going on. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Job, you're wicked. You need to repent. Elihu says, Job, God's trying to teach you a lesson. You need to receive it and repent. But God will not fit in any of their boxes. And He won't fit in ours either. Elihu, in his declaration of truth, whether he realizes it or not, is making God subject to his own understanding. And we often do the same thing. We view a situation, we think we have to figure it out. We have to know what God is up to. Inquiring minds want to know. It's our right to know. And if God doesn't explain Himself, I'm going to explain it for Him. We like order and control. We dislike disorder and chaos. We like everything to fit nice and neatly in our boxes. But God will not be boxed in. And He'll not be made subject to our understanding, our categories, our wisdom. That's why when you read the next few chapters, God just blasts Job. Says, brace yourself like a man. I will speak to you and you will answer me. And he begins to go through, you know, where were you when I flung the stars in space? And can you shut up the mouth of the mighty behemoth and all of these different things that God's created? And Job, he just cowers and recognizes, woe is me. I have presumed wrong things about God, and I need to repent. I've made God accountable to me. That's what Job was doing. Three friends and Elihu are making God accountable to their system of theology and thinking, God can't operate outside of these systems that we have in place. In the midst of chaos, what seems to be chaos, and things that we don't understand, I think there's often this temptation to make life, in those moments, all about us. All about me. And we forget that often there are things going on in the heavenlies that we'd have no idea of, or no way of even beginning to understand what God is doing. Something that far surpasses what our knowledge could comprehend. Can you be comfortable with that? Can you be comfortable with mystery? And what seems to be even chaos? Knowing that God is sovereign over the chaos just as He is sovereign over good and evil. Can you and I rest and trust when there is no explanation? Job nor his counselors ever get an explanation from God. You read, that's what's amazing to me, it's staggering. God never defends Himself. He doesn't have to. He's God. He never says, but you know, I did it because of this. Never gives Job or his friends an explanation of what's going on as you read through the end of the book. See, God doesn't have to explain Himself as He is, as if He's accountable to us. Then we would be supreme rather than God. How does that make you feel? To think God doesn't have to explain Himself to us. You know, when I think about that, something in me rises up. But that's not fair! Who determines what's fair but God? Who determines what's good and just and right and true but God alone? And when something in me rises up and says, but that's not fair, I have a right to know, I need to know, I'm elevating myself to the supreme place that only God holds. Lastly, let's look at Elihu's commendation for his superior reasoning and coming in as the young sage to save the day. Ready? Here it is. That was it. There is none. When we get to the end of these six chapters, and then starting in chapter 38, God addresses, He responds to Job, condemns Job for his actions and his thoughts towards God, but then He also commends Job for his saying things that were right in the end about God, condemns Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, but Elihu is not even mentioned. There's no commendation for Elihu or condemnation. The one who spoke for six chapters straight, all these words, who has it all figured out, in the end is totally ignored. And we don't know why. A lot of scholars believe that this is the poet's way of organizing a bit of comical irony, that the one who had perfect knowledge and knew it all and presumed to speak on God's behalf is not even worth mentioning. So where does that leave us? In the end, to quote Mark Dever again, we often suffer sometimes. Sometimes we understand. We can always trust God. See, the book of Job is not to be viewed as an answer, as so many people do, to the problem of suffering and evil. The book of Job is about a great and awesome God who is sovereign over all things, including our chaos, suffering, and evil, and His glory is put on display in the book of Job through one man's journey of a growing faith and trust and wisdom in the Sovereign One in the midst of his suffering. So what's the author trying to tell us? What is God trying to tell us through the book of Job? We trust, not because we understand all there is to know and we can fit God nicely in our boxes, but because God is who He is, and He's trustworthy. In the end, Job's restored. With all of Elihu's flaws and his windy words, he gets one thing right for sure. Look at verse 23 and 28 of Job 33. If there be for him an angel, speaking of the one who's suffering, a mediator, one of the thousand to declare the man to man what is right for him. And he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. It's doubtful that Elihu even knew all that he's really saying right there. And it's for certain that he didn't know who he was pointing to. But God knew. Because these words are God's words, and He inspired the author of Job to write these things down for us. So we see in this passage, we hear of a mediator, and we know that that points forward in the New Testament to the one true mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6 says this. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Through Christ, we can all say this. If you're a believer, through Christ, we can all say this. I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed my sins from me. I have not been treated as my sins deserve, because I have a mediator. I have one who has stood in my place as a ransom to purchase me back from death, to keep my soul from the destruction of the pit. What a Savior. What a God. Here's the final point that take away, I believe, from these six chapters. Knowing God's love for me as displayed in the forgiveness of my sin through Jesus Christ, I can trust even when I don't understand. Would you pray with me? Lord, there's so many times that we think we've got it all figured out. So many times that we think we've got You figured out. And God, I'm so grateful that that's never really, truly the case. Because if that was the case, in that moment, You would cease to be God. Lord, as we read a passage like this, and in the next couple of weeks, as we look at Your response to Job and his three friends, we can be tempted just to see You as this awesome, fearful, majestic God who is way off in the distance somewhere, and we are insignificant, tiny, and small, whom You pay no heed to. Lord, for some unfathomable reason, that's not the case. You are awesome and majestic and sovereign overall, but You're not distant. You've brought us near through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now, God, we don't look upon You with terror, but we look upon You as one that we call Father, who has promised to love us with an everlasting love, who is intimately involved in every detail of our lives. Lord, You forgive me. Forgive us, Lord, when we've had this Elihu syndrome. And speaking many windy words, and thought that we knew it all. God, would you remind us daily that your ways are higher than ours, and that's a good thing. And that we can be comfortable with mystery. We can be comfortable with what seems to be even chaos, knowing that this great, glorious, good, faithful God is sovereign over all, is high above all things, greatly to be praised and exalted in all circumstances and in all situations. But that's the kind of people that, by your grace, we want to be. So would you help us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.